Right, brethren, you probably don't need me to tell you that we live in a very troubled world. A few minutes spent on the newspapers or on Google News, and you'll see plenty of that evidence yourselves. There are economic crises seemingly almost endlessly. There is plenty of economic turmoil, especially across Europe, but other countries too. The Middle East, plenty of trouble there. Endless upheaval, and of course the endless threat of further war, potentially this time involving nuclear weapons. There's the endless threat, it seems, of terrorist activity. And of course, in our own personal lives, ignoring the world at large, just our lives, we have issues, challenges, anxieties, concerns over perhaps job security, our health, perhaps all many different things affecting us day to day and month to month. And it's not surprising, as a consequence of all these troubles, personal and worldwide, that one of the key features in many people's lives is fear. Just plain, simple fear, or dread, or anxiety, or worry, but fear, I think, sums it up. And it seems scripturally there's actually worse to come. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, and we'll read verses 25 to 28. This is a part of Jesus' Olivet prophecy, but picking up this particular account in the Gospel of Luke, beginning in verse 25 of Luke 21, and in red letters, this is Jesus speaking and giving us an insight into the end of this age. He says, "There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity," that's bewilderment, "the sea and the waves roaring." So dramatic signs in the skies above us, and in the earth and oceans around us. Notice verse 26, "men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." Now this is pretty dramatic, for it says here that men's hearts, and I guess ladies too, will fail them from fear. Just the dread, anxiety of what's taking place all around them. The Amplified translation expands and says, "men swooning away or expiring with fear and dread and apprehension and expectation of the things that are coming on the world." So in these days, perhaps only, I don't know, what, 4, 5, 6, 10 years ahead of us, maybe a lot longer, but it could be pretty soon, it says people will actually start swooning, fainting, or hearts failing them. That might mean actually, you know, proper heart attacks, because of fear and dread on these horrifying experiences all around them. So whilst there's plenty of fear around today, there's much more fear ahead. Although, as we'll see, that shouldn't necessarily affect us, because continuing, verse 27, "they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That's not happened yet. This is a definite future prophecy. Now it says, "when these things begin to happen, you, brethren, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." So whilst the world at large may be fearful to the point of possibly dying out of fear, petrified out of fear, for you and I, it's a different experience. We know that this is these are the last few signs before our Lord and Master returns to take over planet Earth. For us, that's actually good news. But the topic of fear is something that we'll find throughout the Bible. In fact, it's mentioned in the oldest book in the Bible, which is the book of Job. Oldest, probably, certainly the oldest period that we can discover. Look at Job chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. You know, Moses came later and wrote about, you know, Adam and Eve and so on. But Job goes way, way back in time, book of Job. You'll find it just before the book of Psalms. So way back in ancient times, fear was a problem. In this case, it's a level of personal fear in Job of all people. But Job chapter 3 and beginning in verse 24, and Job's already in difficulties. This is his first speech, and of course Job said lots of things he later regretted. They weren't always accurate, particularly his concept of God. But equally, of course, his three friends, if that's the right expression for them, their views were also fairly inaccurate, but they are accurately recorded. And here it says, verse 24, "For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." So Job was a man who was exceedingly wealthy, had a big family, was prosperous and famous, highly regarded. But of course we know the story. All of that was taken away by Satan. And it says here, "I greatly feared the things I greatly feared, which I dreaded, have happened to me." So even in Job's prosperous days, it looks like he had great fear, great anxiety. He was not, in that sense, at rest. He didn't have confidence or assurance. He had great fear, not just fear, but great fear. And as you look around, as I've said earlier, there's plenty of fear around us. With some people, perhaps it's just a level of concern, if you want to split hairs. With some people, you might class it as anxiety, or dread, or fear. And some people, of course, they're okay for a while. You know, life continues, maybe not too bad, but then something happens in their lives and fear enters in. But then some people live in chronic fear, you know, day in, day out, season after season, just living in fear, in trepidation, in dread. Their lives are continually affected by just anxiety. Might be over jobs, over their health, over sickness and disease, perhaps over forthcoming epidemics, perhaps it's over the economy and the problems they see there. Might be fear of the dark, fear of open places, fear of flying, or just plain fear. Or, of course, an ultimate fear, which is fear of death. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and read verses 14 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2. Fear of death can be quite a fear. I look at verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 2. Talking of Jesus as the great high priest. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Destroy in the sense of bring to nothing, bring to naught, to nullify. So through death Jesus might bring to naught him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage or to slavery. So Jesus, one of the reasons that Jesus came to die was to break the power of the devil over people and release, you know, set at liberty, set free those who through their fear of death, and of course the consequences of it, is it going to be a question of burning in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and be, you know, poked and prodded by devils and demons and imps with red hot pokers and tridents and things, suffering agony and anguish forever and ever and ever in horror. That's a picture that was often painted. But Jesus came to release those who through that fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage, to slavery. So whether they lived to be, you know, 70 years old or 80 years old, always fearful, and anxious and living in dread about what happens at the end. What happens when we die? What happens next? And that fear really caused people to live an entire lifetime in dread and in bondage. And Jesus came to set us free from that. Carrying on, verse 16, for indeed Jesus does not give aid to the angels, that's not Jesus' purpose, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, you know, flesh and blood, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. You know, Jesus helps us. He's a high priest. He's there to assist. Of course, he's able to do that, but we have to make that possible for him by asking him and by believing. Verse back there in verse 15, the NET translation says, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. So fear of death is a great fear. And other people, of course, it may be different, but fear generally, fear can paralyze people. It can hold them back. You know, the fear of failure, the fear of consequences, the fear to take action, the fear of not taking action, just fear. That impedes people's ability to live a productive life, a happy life, a joyful life, because they're just fearful, either generally, chronically, or at specific times. But what does the Bible say about us and fear? Does it say it's just natural to fear, the way God built us? Should we go around fearful? Does God want us to be fearful? Was Jesus fearful when he walked around Galilee and Judea? And is he our example? Well, we know we're to fear God, but that's somewhat different, is it not? That's a deep respect. That's an awe. To fear God means to hear and obey. You know, hear his words and say, yes, sir. That's to fear God. But what about other fear? Fear of people. Fear of circumstances. Does the Bible instruct us to be fearful, folk? Does it? Well, today's message is entitled, Should We Be Fearful? Should We Be Fearful? But let's look at the first time God gives any instructions to anybody about fear, which is in Genesis 15 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, the story of Abraham, and verse 1. In Genesis 14, which we're not reading, you've got the story of Abraham going to the rescue of Lot and fighting off the various kings in those days who had come and carried off Lot and his property and the people of Sodom and so on. So Abraham, with his sort of 300-plus men of his household, had sort of gone after them, surprise attack, and managed to deliver Lot and bring back lots of booty from that particular battle. And picking up the story now in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. Or I think the King James says, fear not, Abraham, fear not. That's the first instruction that God says about fear to anybody. Fear not, or don't be afraid, Abraham. Why? I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I'm your shield. I am your protector. A shield is what we use to defend us in battle. And I suppose, potentially, read between the lines here, Abraham might have been a bit sort of nervous that, well, you know, we saw off those various kings by our surprise attack. But those kings make their way back home and gather bigger armies. And they may well come back to seek vengeance. And whilst I managed to defeat them last time by my clever tactics, perhaps next time if they come, you know, hundredfold bigger, well, so here's God doesn't want Abraham to lie awake at night, to be sleepless, to be fearful about what might be the consequences. God did not want Abraham to live in fear. Abraham's his friend. And God is out to bless Abraham in many different ways. So he says, don't fear. Don't be fearful. Why? I, El Shaddai, am with you. You and me, Abraham, together, we're in a majority. I am your shield, your defense. You're okay. And that instruction, fear not, wasn't just for his friend Abraham. We see that God's quite consistent to his people. Fear not. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 verses 1 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 31, getting towards the end of the book, and the first 8 verses. We're getting to the end of the book here, and Moses is wrapping up as he comes to his final few days. And of course, shortly afterwards, his associate, his friend, his general, Mr. Joshua, will be taking charge of this bunch of rebels to take them into the promised land. And all the best, Joshua. So picking up the story in Deuteronomy 31, the first 8 verses. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. So here they are, you know, by the Jordan River. Just across it is the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And within a matter of a few weeks, after mourning for Moses, they'll be going across. Verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. So they have got big advantage here. They've got El Shaddai with them. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. Why? So the instruction is, don't fear. Fear not. You know, be brave. Be courageous. Don't fear. Why not? For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. There's a reason for not fearing. And that's because El Shaddai, the great God, is with you. Perhaps on your own, you know, you might be sort of fearful. After all, this was a strange country to them. They knew from past history that a certain number of spies had said there are walled cities, they are fortified, and there are giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers by comparison. So, in a sense, after a few decades in the wilderness, ooh, this is new territory for us. This is a new life for us. This is all a bit different. We're not used to this. And what about the giants? Are they still there? But the instruction was, fear not. Rather, be courageous. Why? Because God is with you. Then Moses called Joshua, verse 7, and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. No pressure, Joshua. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you, nor forsake you, Joshua. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. So the instruction to the people And the instruction to Joshua is, do not fear. Because, not just because it's an instruction, don't fear because El Shaddai, the great God, is your shield and protector, and he's with you. And we might ask, you know, for us today, what are we facing? Are there giants in our territory? Are there obstacles and fortified problems that we face? Need we fear and tremble them? Or is instruction of God, as always, fear not. Don't be afraid. Why are you afraid? How can you be afraid? I'm with you. Look at Psalms 27 and verses 1 through 5. Psalms 27. Psalm of David, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And you can see the connection there. That because the Lord, El Shaddai, Jehovah God, is my connection, my light, my safety, well, how can I fear anyone? Whom shall I fear? The Lord, continuing, is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Actually, I remember singing this in the choir in Pasadena many, many years ago. I think it was 1980. My wife and I went to Pasadena for the Feast of Tabernacles, enrolled in the choir. I think we sang four times altogether in the auditorium. This was one of the four songs we sang. First three we did okay on, I think. Sure. Not brilliant, but I think they were okay. It was one of those choirs that just came together on the spot. And the first three songs were pretty good. The fourth one was a complete disaster. If Handel had been alive, he'd be turning in his grave. It was a monstrous failure to perform the Hallelujah Chorus. That also sticks in my mind. This, the words here, I remember the time, I hadn't really recognized Psalm 27 much, but singing these words, quite a good couple of verses. Again, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Amplified says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear or dread? The Lord is the refuge and stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then carrying on, verse 2. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. So even though there are enemies, maybe giants in the land actually surrounding us, circumstances, maybe people, whatever it might be, you know, your life's different to mine, different to David's, but looking around, we've probably all got something out there that we don't feel comfortable around. But even though an army of problems surrounds us, my heart shall not fear. Verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high up on a rock. I mean, verse 5 looks like it could even be a hint of an end time prophecy, a time of trouble. Well, there is certainly a serious time of trouble coming on the earth. We read that in Luke 21. And in those days, perhaps we'll be very happy for God to hide us in his pavilion. The Hebrew word there is just suk, as in Sukkot, you know, the Feast of Booths. It's just a singular. God will hide us in his suk, in his shack, like another word is in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle or tent, he shall hide us, because God protects his people. He's a shield. And whether the time of trouble is here and now in this life, or whether it's in the the end of the age, God will look after his people. Therefore, as it said in early verses, of whom shall I be afraid, and my heart shall not fear? It's not suggesting here that there aren't any problems out there. It's not saying there aren't, you know, giants or monsters or scary things out there or circumstances. And in the wise, the other way around, in the natural, it might be wise to be fearful, but you and I don't have to be, because we have the Lord God, El Shaddai, on our side. It's not just you against the world or me against the world. We have a real God who is really for us and with us. Look at Psalms 46, verses 1 to 3. Psalms 46. Verses 1 to 3. Excuse me. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. You know, our refuge is, that's the place where you go for safety and security. And Elohim, God, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. Now that might be poetry on the part of the psalmist, talking of mountains moving and the ocean waters roaring and so on. Or it might be something that really has happened and will happen again. Luke 21 certainly implies that. But irrespective, whether he's talking about the circumstances in our lives today, where there's turmoil and difficulty, it seems like everything in our lives is being tossed up and down. The security that we perhaps have expected has disappeared, and it seems like we're being blown one way and another way by hurricanes. It says, God is a very present help in trouble. Not far off, not remote, but present. Therefore, we will not fear. That's a decision. Doesn't mean in the future we're not going to fear. It means we will not fear. We choose, as an act of our will, not to fear. I will not fear. Dropping down to verse 7, it tells us why we can say that. Because Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. We don't just say the words, I'm not fearful, when the whole world's in turmoil around us, including our own personal lives. But we can say, I will not fear because the Lord of hosts is with me, and the God of Jacob is my refuge. He's my very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not, I choose not, I decide not to be afraid. It's a decision of our will. Look at Psalms 23, the whole psalm, verses 1 to 6. You recognize this one, of course. This is the Good Shepherd. Lots of songs in this one. Songs in the Purple Hymnal, if you use that one. I think the songs are also in other varieties of the Church of God hymnals, and of course many other churches sing the 23rd Psalm. It's very very pleasant psalm, very uplifting psalm, but also, of course, it's just full of truth. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we're going to see a few things about, shepherds as we can continue through the verses here. But remember that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. So when David here says, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, God is our shepherd. And David says, I shall not want, I shall not lack. Why? He makes me to lie down in green, lush pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores renews, refreshes my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Even though I'm in circumstances that look pretty grim, I will fear no evil. Why? Just because I've signed up for it? No. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, always we've seen so far, it says, fear not because El Shaddai is with you. Fear not because your God is a present help in time of trouble. Fear not going through the valley of the shadow of death, because you, the good shepherd, not a bad shepherd, not a shepherd who abandons the sheep, but the good shepherd, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The NET translation says, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff reassure me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So there may well be giants out there, so to speak. Difficult circumstances, opposition. But nonetheless, God prepares a table. Or the NET translation says, a feast, a banquet. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here's a, you know, quite a quaint picture of a shepherd looking after his sheep, and a shepherd does good by his sheep. The sheep aren't worried and fearful when the shepherd's there. The shepherd will lead them to green pastures, to nourishment, to food. The shepherd will lead them to safety. The shepherd will protect them from wolves. The shepherds, I mean real shepherds, good shepherds, will be with the sheep all the time. From little baby lambs being born, the shepherd will be there to help them into the world. The shepherd will look after them as they grow up. The shepherd will make sure they're well fed. If they're injured, the shepherd will look after them and tend them till they're well again. The shepherd will protect them from wolves and other enemies. I think in olden times, the shepherd would have a little sort of corral where he would bring the sheep in of an evening time for safety. And there'd be like one door into the corral, and the shepherd would lie down in front of it, and he'd sleep there, make sure nothing gets in, make sure the sheep don't wander out. So in that sense, the shepherd would be the door into the sheepfold, of which Jesus said, you know, I am the door. So this is a picture of, you know, Jesus as our good shepherd who looks after his sheep, looks after his flock, looks after his young, feeds them and nourishes them, but also his rod and staff are comfort to us. They reassure us, and therefore, because we have a good shepherd who doesn't abandon us, it says, verse 4, I will fear no evil. You know, because we've got a good shepherd who isn't a million miles away watching TV while the sheep are savaged by the wolves. You know, it says that Jesus is a good shepherd. It doesn't say he's a cowboy. You know, cowboys ride horses and chase cows around and sometimes use, you know, whips on them and electric prods to get them moving. But, you know, a shepherd leads his sheep, and of course they follow his voice. We've spoken before a few weeks ago about, you know, knowing God, not knowing about him, and we should know the Father and know the Lord Jesus as a good shepherd, as our shepherd. And then what is, you know, fear in any event? Well, there are some irrational fears. I'm not talking so much about those, you know, fear of spiders and things of that nature. But very often, on a sort of personal, practical basis, our fears, regrettably, are simply a lack of trust on our part. We don't fully trust God as our provider, as our protector, as our deliverer, as our healer, as our refuge. We don't really trust God to be our friend. You know, there are these economic problems, pretty obvious, job security, sickness, disease, terrorism, that's a new one over the last couple of decades, violence. What's going to happen next in our lives, next month, next year? How will we cope? How will we get by? And of course, uncertainty can breed anxiety. But if we know the Father and the Lord Jesus as a good shepherd, a refuge and protector, and actually trust in them, not just empty words to be religious, but in reality, then we can decide, actually, I don't need to fear, so I'm not going to fear. I will not fear. I choose not to fear. I will not to fear. Look at Psalms 91, first eight verses. Psalms 91. I think it becomes fairly evident as we read lots of scriptures, plus all the ones we won't be reading through lack of time, that God doesn't want us to be fearful. It's not good for us. Look at Psalms 91, verses 1 through 8. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In Hebrew, El Shaddai. El Shaddai is the God who is all-sufficient. The God who is more than enough. Verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. And the psalmist says, I will say that. I suppose lots of us sometimes think that, but it does say, I will say that. And saying things with our mouths, operating our tongues and actually, you know, verbalizing these things might seem a bit awkward if we haven't done much of it, but it does say, I will say out loud, God is my refuge, He's my fortress, He's my shield, He's my protector, He's my God, and in Him I am trusting. And obviously trusting in God and His deliverance, no fear. Verse 3, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Disease epidemics shouldn't be a concern to us, shouldn't be something we fear. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and a buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Well, you know, some will see this as just poetry. It's not, doesn't mean anything, but on the converse, I believe it does mean something. It means what it says. It says here in verse 5, you won't be afraid of the terror by night. Well, yeah, again, probably 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you know, terrorism wasn't a big issue with most of us, because I guess it happened here and there in oddball parts of the world. But of course, in recent decades, we've all experienced, either directly or indirectly, you know, terrorist activity, and it's changed our lives. And so the fear of a terrorist attack anywhere is at the back of a lot of people's minds. But need we fear? Well, it says here, verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror or the terrorist or terrorists by night, nor of the arrows or missiles that would fly by day, nor of the pestilence, the dread diseases, the epidemics that walk in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste. Perhaps that's a missile, nuclear weapon. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you, and only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. But you will avoid it. You will escape it. So there is no need to be afraid of terrorists or terrorism or things of that nature. Fear not. And why is that? Well, because verse 2 says, God is my refuge and I will trust in Him. And if I'm trusting in God, then I won't be fearing. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke 12 and verses 22 to 32. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Worry, of course, is on the spectrum of anxiety and dread and fear. I suppose worry is at the lighter end of it, but it's still an impediment, still going to detract from our quality of life. Still, in a sense, implies, does it not, a lack of trust. Verse 24, Jesus says, well, think about the birds, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? So Jesus says, look out your windows, you know, when you walk through the fields and the parks, look at the birds, they're, you know, provided for. And God's much more interested in you than he is in them. So he looks after them. So, you know, why are you getting uptight? Why are you worrying? Why are you anxious? Which of you, by worrying, verse 25, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Why, full stop, are you worrying? Or we could say, why are you fearful? Why do you live in dread? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And of course, Jesus would have perhaps remembered in his previous life as Jehovah God, you know, what Solomon looked like. And I imagine Solomon was fairly well dressed. He had a few billion to spend on his tailor. And I imagine he was quite spectacular, at least in his outward appearance. I think he went badly wrong mentally. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, or you of little faith? Because you see, fear and faith are opposites. If you're worrying, if you're anxious, if you're fearful, then you must be of little faith, little trust. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Don't have an anxious mind. The Phillips translation says, you must not live in a state of anxiety. And some people, it is a state, I guess. You know, they wake up in the morning and they're anxious. They go to bed at night and they're anxious. And in between, they were worried. It's just the way they see the world. Everything is a problem, an issue, an opportunity for things to go wrong. You know, the glass is permanently half empty in their eyes. They're anxious, worried, concerned. Somebody has to be worried about things, they might say. Well, maybe somebody does, but not us, because we can trust and be reassured by our good shepherd with the rod and staff in his hand. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, don't have an anxious mind. Don't have a mind which is just sort of defaults to worry mode. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and here's the secret, your Father knows that you need these things. And so if you know that, and if you know the Father, not about the Father, but know the Father, and you know he's a good Father, he's the best dad, and he's much more interested in you than ravens and lilies and things, then stop sweating this small stuff. But rather than worrying, you know, trust God and seek the kingdom of God. And all these things shall be not taken away from you, but added to you. Some people think, if I don't worry about it, nothing will get done. Well, seek God's kingdom. Seek his way of life. Seek to be fruitful, living his way. And God will add to us. You know, God adds, God multiplies. That's God's mathematics. It's Satan who divides and Satan who takes away. But God's mathematics is a positive one. Then verse 32, do not fear, or fear not, little flock. Fear not. Don't fear. He's talking to his friends, his disciples, his students, and he says, don't fear, little flock. Actually, the Greek there is a double diminutive. It means little flock. I guess there's not many of them. And I suppose today, at least in a proportion of 7 billion, there's still not many around. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So don't fear, little flock. Now, is Jesus just thinking, well, I'm religious, but I say something religious at this point. Need to throw a few platitudes around so that later on Luke can fill the gospel account out. No, Jesus means, don't fear, little flock. And he's not going to instruct them or us to do something that we can't do. You can't bounce back and say, well, it's impossible not to fear Jesus. Why are you telling us to do that? You know, fear is natural. Everybody must fear. You can't tell us not to fear. It's just the way we are. Everybody's fearful. Well, the answer is that Jesus says, fear not. Little flock, he's been talking about physical things, was he not? What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, your clothing, your housing, things that most of us take as being rather vital. Don't have to live out, you know, under a hedge somewhere eating raw carrots because we've got no money, no home, no clothes, we're naked, just living off of handouts. So Jesus says, having discussed all of those physical necessities, don't worry, don't be fearful. Why? Because you can trust your Heavenly Father. So Jesus does not want any of us to fear, because you know, fear makes us miserable. It makes us unproductive and it hinders us. If we're fearful, we won't do things. Some people won't even leave the house because they're fearful of what's out there. There's lions in the street. We stay indoors. Fear. Fear can affect people's health, that's for sure. Fear can bring on, you know, grey hairs, can bring on, you know, blood pressure problems, can bring on ulcers. You know, fear, I guess, can shorten your life. And fear certainly can weaken our faith. Because really, if you think about it, fear and faith are related. Fear is nothing other than just perverted faith. Fear is the inverse of faith, the opposite of faith, because, again, think about it, fear is what? Fear is believing that bad things will happen. Fear is believing that things are going to go wrong. Just like faith is believing that things will work out, and faith is believing that good things will happen. So fear and faith are actually, in a sense, the same. Just one is switched towards the positive and one is switched towards the negative. They are opposites in that sense. If you think of a long, you know, pole with two ends, one end is fear, one end is faith. If you move away from faith far enough, you'll end up in fear, and I guess vice versa. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does fear come? Fear comes by hearing. Hearing by the words of man or Satan. And as fear increases, faith decreases, and vice versa. A bit hard to live a life of faith and a life of fear, because, you know, if you're in fear, then you're living by perverted faith. They are that similar. And it says, of course, in Scripture, the just shall live by faith, not the just shall live by fear. Look at Matthew 8. Verses 23 to 27, Matthew chapter 8. Some people say, well, I can't have faith. Well, I have no trouble having fear, and they're essentially the same, just pointing in different directions. Matthew chapter 8, where are we? Verse 23 to 27. Look at a few verses that talk about this connection, this relationship between faith and fear. Now, when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus was fast asleep. no fear, see, just curl up, comfortable, relaxing, even though the boat is tossing and turning and blown this way and that way, but the Lord's snoring, quite relaxed. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We are perishing! We're dying! We're going to drown! Help! Help!" Because they were in dread and in fear. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Why are you full of fear and of little faith?" Because as their fear went up to being full, their faith dwindled to being little. And Jesus says, "Why are you fearful?" And they might have said, "Well, hang on a second. There's a force 10 hurricane blowing, and the boat is of jumping up 80 feet into the air and all the rest of it. And you're asking us why we're fearful? Because we're about to break up and drown." But Jesus said, "Where's your faith? Where's your trust in me, perhaps? Because after all, this was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, and he's happily sleeping." But they looked at their surroundings, they looked at the troubles, they looked at the tempest, and they were filled with fear and their faith nullified. So it says, Jesus arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So they were believing in calamity, were they not? They were believing in imminent death. They were believing in destruction and harm, rather than believing and trusting in the Son of God lying there peacefully asleep in the back of the boat. So, fear and faith, they are closely related. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verses 21 to 42, but not all of them. Mark chapter 5, one of my favourite chapters. I've got lots of favourite chapters. This is one of them. Got some great stories, but can't take time for them all. I have to jump over one of my favourite stories with the lady with the issue of blood. But Jairus is a good story as well. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 24 to begin with. Mark 5. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death.'" So I guess she'd been ill for quite a while, got worse and worse, and now she's just about hanging in there, maybe down to the last hour or two, and Jairus, races off and finds Jesus and fights his way through the crowd and gets to Jesus and, pushes through the folk, gets to Jesus' feet and says, "Please, I beg you, come and lay your hands on my daughter that she may be healed and she will live," which appears to be a statement of faith. "If you will come and lay your hands on her, she will live." So I guess he'd heard enough about Jesus, may not have believed he was the Messiah, but certainly believed this man gets results. This man has got a reputation. He's healed blind. He's healed lepers. He's healed lame. And if he comes, "If you come and lay your hands on my daughter, she will live. I know that." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him, pushing and shoving. And then there's a great story of the lady with issue of blood, but we'll jump over that. Verse 35, so Jesus stops to deal with this lady, and that delays things by whatever length of time. And then in that time, the little girl apparently dies, picking up the story in verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, to the lady, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. So why trouble the teacher, the rabbi, any further? Your daughter's died. It's too late. You've been gone too long. She hung on a few minutes longer, but now she's died. It's all over. It's finished. Let the rabbi alone. He's got other things to do." As soon as Jesus heard the word, immediately, I think it says in one translation, that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid," or "fear not, only believe." So instantly, before Jairus had a chance to sort of ponder this and think, Jesus says, "Don't fear. do not fear, do not be afraid, only believe. So don't believe the bad news, because fear is like faith. Don't have faith in that bad news. Don't have faith in that bad report. Don't believe what you've just heard. It may be a fact, but it's not actually truth. It's not reality. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Keep on believing. Don't let your fear go up and your faith that you've already mentioned diminish and go down. Keep your faith going. Don't pervert it into, believing the worst. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, so his special inner group. And so he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and hopefully Jairus is still believing, saying nothing. If you can't say anything good, say nothing at all. So you're going to believe, not going to fear. And Jesus saw tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, because you can't really have negative people and doubters and scorners around when you're going to, work a miracle. He took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement, as indeed we all are. Great story. But you can see there that Jesus had to stop Jairus from being fearful. If Jairus thinks about this, she's dead, it's too late now, and the fear, the doubt, ends up just squashing and extinguishing his faith. Fear is the enemy of faith. If Satan can cause us to fear, that will diminish our effectiveness. And I don't want to have a mind which is influenced or controlled by fear. Look at Romans 8, verses 5 to 15. Romans chapter 8. There is a natural mind which might well be plagued by fear, but there's also a spiritual mind which need not be. This can be a mind which operates in faith. And of course, like I said, faith is the opposite of fear. If we're walking by faith and living by faith and have got strong faith, then of course fear to that extent diminishes. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Where's our mindset? The disciples in the boat, where was their mindset? Well, on the waves, on the wind, on the spray, on stories they'd heard about ships, being wrecked in these storms, seeing bodies, floating over the sea next morning, the local newspapers, going to the funerals. Their mind was set on the things of the flesh, not on the things of the Spirit. We can trust in Jesus the Lord, who is sleeping here. And of course, with Jairus, should he have his mind set on the flesh? Well, the little girl's dead. What can you do when she's dead? Maybe the master could have put his hands on her when she was living and healed her, but now she's dead. Now she's dead. It's too late. So there's a natural mind and a spirit mind. Verse 6, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, just natural, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Now hopefully you and I have the Spirit of Christ, but I guess where do we choose to focus? On the flesh or in the Spirit? Should be the latter. Dropping down to verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, which hopefully we are, these are the sons and obviously daughters of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So you and I have not received, it says here, the spirit of slavery to fear. That's not a part of the spiritual mind. We've received the spirit of sonship, where we can cry out, Abba, Father, because we're sons and daughters. And if we have Abba, Father, and Rabbi Jesus on our side, then why should we fear? It shouldn't be a part of our, you know, of our mind. We might get tempted, I'm sure we do get tempted there, but it needn't be part of us. We've got a spiritual mind. And we've got Abba, Father, El Shaddai, Jehovah God, Jesus the Messiah on our side. How can you fear if we're focused in the right place? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. Second letter to Timothy. And chapter 1. So there is, we just read there, you know, a spirit, a sense of fear. Shouldn't be a problem to us, or needn't be a problem to us. Picking up here, where are we? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 through 7. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Quite a good sort of family there from Timothy's perspective. His mum and his grandma both apparently had faith, and perhaps no surprise, Timothy the same way. It doesn't mention Timothy's dad, of course, so maybe he wasn't of a similar mind, but certainly his mum and grandma were. But verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, some translations say, or cowardice, one says. It looks like Timothy might have had a little bit of a problem in his natural mind with maybe his youth or his background, just a little bit prone to avoid confrontation, a bit prone to chicken out. And Paul says, stir up the gift of God that's in you, because God hasn't given us this spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind. The Amplified says there, a calm and well-balanced mind, and discipline, and self-control. I mean, the options are, if you have fear, then you won't have a calm, disciplined mind. You'll be running around like a headless chicken. You know, fear leads to panic, anxiety, you know, fluster. And Paul's saying here, that's not the way, Timothy. You know, fear and bluster and panic is not the way. But you need to stir up this gift that's in you. You know, God adds his spirit to us. You've got God's spirit. I've got God's spirit. But you and I have a responsibility to stir it up. You can't just passively, you know, wait. Paul says here to Timothy the evangelist, you stir up. Has the implication of like a, you know, fire that's going out. You just poke it a few times, rekindle it, one translation says. Get that fire going, get it blazing. You do it, Timothy. You do it, Timothy. That's your job, to stir it up. God's given you the spirit of power, the spirit of love, the spirit of this calm, disciplined mind, but you stir it up. And it's the same with you and me. You know, we should have God's Spirit, which makes us different than we were before we had God's Spirit. there is something supernatural about the people of God, or there should be. Now, do we need to stir up God's Spirit? Is it in danger of going out? Has it almost gone out? There's no need for us to go through life fearful. We have a different spirit from the world. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. And the part we actually want is the next little bit. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man or circumstance do to me? So the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, says that we can boldly say, God's my helper. I choose not to fear. I will not to fear. What can any man, what can any situation or circumstance do to me? Because the previous verse says, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the Greek, that's a triple negative. It's a negative, negative, negative. It says, I will never leave you, in the literal translation. That is, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I will not let you go. I mean, for God to say in a triple negative, I will not, I will not, I will not, makes it pretty emphatic. God will not let us go. God will not let us down. Therefore, we can say boldly, God's on my side. I will not fear. I just decide and choose not to fear. And he's quoting from Psalms 118. May as well turn there. Psalms 118, verses 5 through 9. Psalms 118. Verses 5 through 9. That quotation in Hebrews was from this psalm, but there's a little bit more around it, so we'll pick up the rest of the story in Psalms 118 and reading verses 5 through 9. I called on the Lord in distress, which obviously we can all do. Hopefully we speak to God at other times as well, not just in emergencies. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's good news. If we believe it and trust it and say it, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And we've seen hopefully throughout that when it says fear not because, you can put your trust in God. Fear not because El Shaddai is with you and you can trust him. Fear not because I will never let you go. Fear not because I'm with you. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in politicians, bankers, doctors, journalists. Better to trust in God than to trust in ministers. And the extent to which we trust God is the extent to which we don't fear. And all of us are tempted to fear, I know that. And none of us is perfect, and we've all feared, been afraid, I'm sure, different times. We're all different stages in our journey. But as we get to know God through his word and time with him, then the more we trust God, the less the fear should have any real influence on us. Look at Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 41, second last scripture. Isaiah chapter 41. It's addressed specifically to Israel, but it shows, I think, you know, God's thinking and God's nature. And so we can learn from this. Isaiah 41. He's been talking in the earlier verses about other nations around, but now he's turning his attention to Israel. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And of course, you and I are, in a sense, also descendants of Abraham, because if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and heir is going to the promise. So whether it's physical descendants, or in this case, could be spiritual descendants, we are descendants of Abraham, who was God's friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. And obviously for all of us, in a sense, we are God's servants. Because if we say that Jesus is our Lord, that's the same thing as saying we are the servants, because the Lord or Master is the Lord of servants. And so you and I are the servants of the Lord. Also God has chosen us. And he says, verse 10, fear not. That's instructions we read back in Genesis 15 to Abraham. Fear not. Why? For I am with you. So it's never a question of saying I'm trying to sort of, you know, psych myself up to fear not. It's fear not because. Fear not because I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that is a assurance that we have, like the good shepherd. The sheep were assured and comforted by the rod and staff in the shepherd's hand. And here God says, don't be dismayed, I'm your God. I'm going to strengthen you, I'm going to help you, I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand, so fear not, for I'm with you. And that's good news. And the extent to which we trust on God and his word is the extent to which we fear not. Look finally at Psalms 34. Read verses 1 through 4. Psalms chapter 34. And of course we have to, you know, reflect on these things. We don't just hear a message and then switch it off and go and watch the TV for the next 6.5 days. And somehow our minds are renewed. They get renewed as we spend time in the Word, reflecting on it, meditating it day and night, that we may observe to do all that's written in it and so on. So, you know, it takes time. But that's up to you and up to me to make that time and to, you know, look at the Word and reflect on it and think about what God's done in the past, for whom and for us, and become trusting of him. Psalms 34, verses 1 through 4. I will bless the Lord at all times. Oh, not just the good times then. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So here's David, and he's thinking highly of God, reflecting in God, praising God, blessing God at all times, when it's good and even when it's not so good. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Apparently all, meaning every fear. Come to the Lord, bring to him our anxieties, our concerns, check his word out, trust him, and like Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom and all the things you need. So I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. You and I can be like David, delivered from all our fears. But we have to remember, you know, why. And we see that dropping down to verse 8 in conclusion. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. To test and see is to experience the Lord, that he's good, that he's for us, he's on our side, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And it says, blessed is the man or woman who trusts in him. The trust, in a sense, is the key part. You know, there's much fear on this earth, and we said earlier it will soon get much, much worse. And you and I no doubt will be tempted from time to fear, but we need not fear. We need not be anxious of anyone or anything or any circumstance. If God be for us, and he is for us, then who can be against us? And we're instructed in Scripture by our loving Father, by Jesus our Good Shepherd, to fear not. So let's listen to our God, and let's learn to fear not. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.